And now if you would turn with me to Romans and chapter 11. Again, another large portion of God's word, and a portion very different to the passage we considered this morning. Romans 11, as some of you will know, is perhaps one of the most debated chapters in the whole of the Bible, particularly verses 25 and 26. My intention is that we deal with it as one chapter, and that in the Lord's providence we are able to continue with chapter 12 next time. And so may the Lord help us to hear his word and the explanation of it. Romans 11, verse 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, before we begin, I want to make one acknowledgement. I've been busy reading and rereading Romans 11 and related passages of Scripture, and I've read many different commentaries on this passage as well. But I've been especially helped by a series of sermons by Reverend Sinclair Ferguson on Romans 11. And if you choose to listen to those sermons, you will note that I have made use of some of his structure and his points. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there anyone else out there who is intrigued by what has happened to flight MH370? I am. Every time I hear the news, I'm interested for the latest update. What is going on? How is it possible, boys and girls, that a plane that big with 240 odd people on board can just disappear? And every news bulletin there's a new theory or a new piece of information, and then in the next news bulletin that's been discounted or denied. It's a mystery. It really is a mystery. Well, we encounter a mystery in Romans 11 also, and that's just not me saying it's a mystery. It's right there in verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, my brothers. But unlike as it is with flight MH370, this mystery is explained. And we know this because of what we read at the end of the book of Romans. If you just turn over to the very last verses of Romans 16 for a moment, you'll see there from verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God." The word mystery, when it's used in the New Testament, refers to some aspect of God's salvation plan that was hidden from Old Testament saints, but can now be understood by the New Testament saints. And so in chapter 11, Paul will explain something that was a hidden mystery for the Old Testament believers. However, we shall also see that Paul's explanation offers a wonderful explanation, but it has to do with things that are in the future. So not everything is going to be explained, perhaps to our satisfaction. And so even at the end of Romans 11, we will end up having to say, as we've said many times in Romans, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us men and to our children forever. And that's precisely what Paul does at the end of chapter 11. He explains the mystery and immediately says, "Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments." Paul gives thanks for what God has made known, but Paul recognizes that he does not know everything. The standard principle of Bible interpretation is this: the interpretation of biblical prophecy is only seen fully when it comes to pass. The interpretation of Bible prophecy is only seen fully when it comes to pass. And so in the Old Testament, there are prophecies about the Messiah that the people of God believed, but how he would come and when he would come, they just did not know. We know because it has happened. And so for you and me, we know that Jesus will return again. We know that he will come down to earth from heaven and that all people will see him. But how that works with a round planet, we don't know. But we believe it and we long for it and we praise God about it. And in the meantime, we busy ourselves with his service. And that last sentence I just said is important in connection with Romans 9 to 11. In the meantime, we busy ourselves in his service. If we come to the end of our studies in Romans 9 to 11, and it does not affect our love for God and our love for our neighbor, then we better re-examine our interpretation of Romans 9 to 11. We are not given these chapters so that we can walk out here saying, "Yep, got those theological questions all squared away in my mind." That's not why we are given this passage of Scripture. It exists so that, like Paul, we might offer this doxology of praise to God, celebrating the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, that we might offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices. So, first of all, a very quick review of where we are in Romans so that we're ready to walk through these verses. At the end of chapter 8, Paul has spoken to believers about the assurance of their salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That raised a question, didn't it? The Jews were God's foreknown, chosen people, and they've abandoned God. So does that mean that for us Gentiles, it's possible that we too might lose our salvation? Paul has answered this question in chapters 9 and 10. He has reminded us in chapter 9 that God is, and God always has been, a God of election. He has never saved all the Jews. He has always saved his chosen people. And then in chapter 10, he answered it by demonstrating that unbelief is the responsibility of the unbeliever. Look again at the end of chapter 10. Concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." God has been very patient with the Jews. So now, boys and girls, I've got a question for you. You might think that all I ever did at school was play soccer, because that was my illustration this morning, but I want you to imagine that you're at school and you're playing a game of soccer with a few friends, and you look over there and you see a young person sitting there, and they're looking at you playing soccer, but they're not coming over. So you go over to them and you say, "Hey, would you like to come and join our soccer game?" And they go, "No, no thanks." And you say, "Are you sure? You know, we could do with an extra player. We've got plenty of room." "Nah."
So you go back and you carry on with your soccer game. Next day, lunchtime, you're playing again, and he's sitting there again. So you go up to him again, nothing. Third day, fourth day, nothing. I think fifth day, you aren't going to go over to that lad anymore. He's let his views know and be very plain. Certainly seventh day, 18th day, you're not even going to notice him sitting over there. He had his chance. Well, because that is how we operate, we kind of have this idea that that's how God operates. The patience and grace that God has shown to Israel must have a time limit. Surely because of their stubborn, generational disobedience and idolatry and immorality, which now includes crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, God must be finished with Israel. Your time is up. I'm done with you lot. And that's the question that Paul begins Romans 11 by answering. Did God reject his people? And he answers the question with some autobiography, some theology, and some scriptural references in verses 1 to 10. And you'll see that the autobiography in verse 1 is Paul himself. Has God rejected Israel completely? No. I'm a Jew. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so he can't have. And then he moves on to theology in verse 2. And his argument here is that because God foreknew and chose the Jews to be his special people, it is unthinkable that he would later completely reject them. That would make God a liar. If Dad ever comes to you, boys and girls, and says, if you are ever in trouble, you only need to call me and I will come and help. And then later on, Dad says, I'm sorry, don't bother calling me, I've had enough. That would make Dad a liar, because he said, if ever you are in trouble, you only need ask. God made eternal salvation promises to the Jews. It is impossible then that God would ever say, that's it, I've had enough, I am done with you. That would make God a liar. And to anchor his argument in Scripture, Paul then refers to Elijah. Elijah thought that he was the last one, the only one left in all of Israel who still believed. But God came to him and said, Elijah, there's still 7,000. Still 7,000 who are pure and faithful and true. Even in the bleakest times of life in Israel, God preserved the remnant, a small number of those who believe in him. And Paul is evidence that there is still a remnant among the Jews now. Now we'll say more about verse 6 and God's grace later on in the sermon. But in verses 7 through 10, we have more of this biblical argument, but it comes from a slightly different angle. And here we are back with that double-edged truth of Scripture as it talks about those who believed and those who were hardened. And the double-edged truth of Scripture is that God is ultimately and entirely sovereign in terms of salvation, but man is 100% responsible for his own unbelief. Thus says the Lord. The non-elect Jews are obstinate. The non-elect Jews are disobedient. The non-elect Jews worship idols. The non-elect Jews refuse to believe, and they are responsible for that. But God has hardened them in their unbelief. He gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And in the quote from Psalm 69 in verses 9 through 10, we see reference to a table that becomes a snare and a trap. I wonder if you think about Psalm 23, if you can remember in that psalm a reference to a table. You have furnished for me a table in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. And that's a description of God's grace to his people Israel throughout their history. And you boys and girls will know the stories. God parts the Red Sea. He brings them through on dry ground. He sends down manna from heaven. He brings them into a land where there are already cities and vines and fields overflowing with food, and they don't even have to fight the battles. They can just walk into the houses. That's a table, a feast of the Lord's provision. What was their response? Ingratitude, unbelief, idolatry. They are responsible for that unbelief, but God hardens them in that unbelief. Thus says the Lord. And it would be wrong for us to quickly move on from those words without acknowledging our own failures in reference to the provision of God's table. Our sins are forgiven. We have life eternal. We can read this book any moment of any day. We can gather with the Lord's people in complete freedom. Many of us have been raised in God-fearing homes. But we still get angry with God when he doesn't answer our prayers as we wish and when we wish. We still get up, we still get fed up with brothers and sisters who don't do or see church our way. We still give in to this or that temptation when we know that we ought not to. But in terms of Israel, we see both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, even in the large-scale unbelief of the Jews. So, from verse 11, is that it then? Are the Jews beyond the point of no return? And Paul's answer, not at all. And from here, people of God, notice that agony turns to hope. Up till now, Paul has been lamenting the state of his brothers in the flesh, the Jews, but now a note of hope comes in, a note of hope in the future and in God's plan and provision. We see this in an observation, an implication, and an application from verses 11 through 24. Now we start with the explanation of this mystery. And the observation of verse 11 is that what has happened to the Jews has brought salvation to the Gentiles. God made a promise to Abraham way back in Genesis. He said, Abraham, through your descendants, I will bless all the nations of the world. And then for the next 2,000 years, he worked in a saving way only with the Jews. And so the mystery was, how is he going to bless all the nations? When is that going to happen? We know by the Holy Spirit that Israel became so mired in unbelief that eventually, when God sent the promised Messiah, they put him on a cross and crucified him. What did that mean? It meant the forgiveness of sins. It meant that Jesus would arise, and then he would call his disciples to himself, and he would give them what we call the Great Commission. And I think we can all finish this verse together. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Ah, that's how the mystery is to be unfolded. That's the explanation. Transgression of Israel leads to salvation for the Gentiles. And then we see an implication of that in verse 12. If their transgression and there refers back to Israel in verse 7, if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, if the large-scale unbelief of the Jews and their crucifixion of Jesus has brought such blessing to the rest of the people of the world, can you imagine the blessings that shall come when the Jews once again seek after Christ? I'll have more to say about that in a few moments. But that's the flow of Paul's argument. Paul knows those passages of Jeremiah that we have looked at. Paul knows that God makes promises to his people about restoring them in incredible ways that were not ultimately fulfilled just with return from exile. There is future to those promises. So incredible and indescribable blessing awaits when God again awakens the Jews to faith in Christ. And all of this brings with it an important application spelled out in verses 13 to 24. See, what had crept in amongst these Gentile believers was a spirit of arrogance. God's done with you, Jews. You're toast. Wear it now. We're now God's chosen people. You're finished. Now Paul focuses the spotlight of the Spirit on these Gentiles, as you can see in verse 13. I am talking to you Gentiles. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. That was his Christ-given calling. Go out, proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so what did Paul do as he came to every new city? We saw this when we went through Acts. What was his common practice? He'd go straight to the synagogue. He'd preach first to the Jews. And only when they rejected the gospel would he then go to the Gentiles and preach to them. And he did this, as he says in verse 14, in the hope that I might arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. And again, before we continue on with verse 15, I want to pause and consider a kind of a side application that comes out of what Paul says there about bringing the Jews to envy. Two questions. Is that a good description of the way that you try and live your life with Christ? Is your fellowship with Christ, is your lifestyle, are your relationships, is your work ethic, is the way that you conduct yourself in public such that non-believers might be driven to envy what you have? Let's just take marriage as an example, assuming both husband and wife profess faith in Christ. We know that there are terribly broken relationships out there. Well, is your marriage such that people wish they could have what you have? In the way that you talk with one another, in the way that you work out difficulties and problems, in the way that you forgive one another, in the way that you interact physically with one another, can people see something in that marriage that makes them envious? What is it about that marriage? And secondly, is that a good description of us as a congregation? Should we maybe adopt this as our church motto? Striving to be a fellowship that non-believers envy. When was the last time you told a neighbor or work colleague about how much you love these people and how much they love you? Do they see us caring for one another and for them with practical acts of kindness? Are people who look different from us or dress different from us, are they made to feel welcome right at home among us? Does God's grace to us in Jesus Christ ooze out of our pores as we go about our daily work such that people are envious about what we have? Now, I believe it does. I rejoice to see different acts of kindness and grace that are shown from brothers to sisters, of acts of compassion and acts of love. But is there room for us to grow in being a grace-flavored congregation? Yes, there is. Well, as we return to verse 15, the theme of Israel's loss benefiting the rest of the world continues. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, there are two ways to understand that phrase, life from the dead. It could mean the resurrection. Christ comes and the bodies are raised to life from the ground. The problem with that understanding is, though, Paul often talks about that in his epistles, and he uses the Greek word which translates as resurrection. Why not here? And in a sense, there's no mystery to the resurrection, because that's the plain teaching of the Bible. We know that the bodies of those who have died will rise again. And so it's more likely that he's using this phrase figuratively. In the Bible, unbelief equals deadness, and belief equals life. So Jewish unbelief has meant life for millions and millions and millions of Gentiles since the time of Christ. And if that is not astonishing enough, somehow when the Jews awaken again to faith in Christ, the numbers that will come out of the deadness of unbelief to life in Christ will be like nothing, nothing ever seen before. Then we get words of warning in verses 16 through 24 addressed to the Gentiles, and we do well to pay attention to them. In the books of Numbers and the books of Leviticus, we're told about the first fruits of offering. When a new harvest had come along, you were to bring the first part of that harvest to the Lord at the temple, and you were to present it to him. And that symbolized that every part of the harvest belonged to the Lord. Now, the first fruits was eaten in the temple, and it was considered holy. Does that mean the rest of the harvest that you were eating in your home was unholy? Not at all. It all belonged to the Lord. And that's the main thrust of the olive tree imagery in verses 17 through 24. God's covenant promises about Messiah and his people are the root that supports the whole tree. The Jews were the natural branches that grew out of the tree, and the Gentiles were the unnatural branches that were grafted into that tree when some of those natural branches were taken out. And the warning to the Gentiles in verse 20 is, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. If God did not spare those natural branches, he will not spare you if you do not believe. And the point that is being made again and again and again throughout these chapters is that salvation is by grace alone. Grace alone. What is grace? Undeserved favor. Some of you will know that I am a Hurricanes man in the super competition. And the Hurricanes are currently coached by one of Canterbury's favorite sons, Mark Hammett. This is the fourth year that he has coached them, and this is the fourth year that they are doing very, very badly. So what happens in professional sport when a team continues to perform badly year after year? The coach is fired. And that's what the airwaves are full of at the moment. Get rid of Mark Hammett. He's the problem.
The results don't demonstrate that he should continue. In professional sports, you win or you're gone. Well, what do you deserve in the sight of God? What if God kept a record of your victories over temptation just from this past week? Would it be 10-3 in this area, 15-7 in that area with you being victorious? More victories than losses? It's tough for Mark Hammett to read the scores of the hurricanes in the newspaper every week. What if we were able all to read your temptation scores in the newspaper every week? I'd be embarrassed with mine. But are we saved by temptation victories? No. We are saved by grace alone. Undeserved favor. How then do we dare treat others as less deserving of salvation than we are? Grace, grace, grace. But as Paul wraps this point of application up in verse 23, he looks forward to the time when the Jews will again be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. And he compares with how contrary to nature it was to graft in the unnatural Gentile branches, with how readily God will one day again graft in the natural Jewish branches to their own olive tree. And so now, brothers and sisters, we're ready for verses 25 through 32, the last part of the explanation of the mystery. And especially with verses 26 is where the great debate swirls around. What is meant by all Israel? What is meant by saved? And how is "and so" to be understood in terms of this verse? Well, when you boil the possibilities down, they come to these three main headings. One is the conversion of a large number of Jews at some time after the fullness of the Gentiles, but before Christ's return. That's the first one. The second is the salvation of all God's elect, Jew and Gentile alike, in the church of Jesus Christ. So it's not the Jews in view here, it's the church of Christ. And the third is that it is all the elect Jews throughout history. So a huge clump of them in the first 2,000 years of Old Testament history, and then just the odd one here and there until you get the whole number. You may have already discerned which of these I favour, and I'll make that clear in a moment. But what cannot be denied is that there is a part of the salvation mystery that is still future, still awaits the unfolding in the Lord's providence. And so the interpretation of biblical prophecy can only be fully known when it comes to pass. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, "A Mystery Explained, Mostly." We want to interpret, we want to understand, but if Paul ended his explanation celebrating the unsearchable judgments of God, then so should we. But in terms of the Israel of verse 26, in the 11 times that Israel is mentioned in chapters 9 through 11, in every instance, it refers to the people of God, the Jews. Even down in verse 28, those who are loved on account of the patriarchs, which means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, can only mean the people of Israel. So it's hard to see that all Israel here in verse 26 can be anything else other than a large number of the Jews.
And in addition, if the reference is to the elect, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or all the elect Jews, then in a sense there's no mystery. We know that. That's the plain teaching of Scripture, that all of the elect will be brought into God's kingdom. For these reasons, then, the Israel in view here, I believe, is a large number of Jews. And secondly, because the entire thrust of the argument of Romans is that salvation is by grace alone, and Christ alone, and by faith alone. That's the only possible way to understand this word saved. If it were salvation because of nationality, or salvation because they live in that country in the Middle East, then everything we have carefully explored and explained in Romans would be undone. For some it's salvation by grace alone, for others it's salvation by grace plus. The "and so" of verse 26 refers both to how Israel will be saved and when Israel will be saved. The how is a large number of Jews will come to faith in Christ. The when is Jewish unbelief led to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And once the fullness of the Gentiles has been seen, then the Jews will be provoked to envy by what they see in the church of Christ, and they will come to believe in him before he returns. And the quote in verse 27 bears this out. It's a quote from Isaiah 27, verse 9. And if you look up Isaiah 27, verse 9, you will find that it reads like this. The deliverer will come to Zion. Not from Zion, as we have it here in Romans, but to Zion, as Isaiah spoke it originally. You see, Jesus once came to Zion. He came to Jerusalem. He came to the Jews. He came to his own, but they received him not. Instead, they put him on a cross. And they put him on a cross outside Jerusalem. So that piece of dirt in the Middle East, that's not significant anymore. What is significant is that Jesus was Jewish. And so to these Gentiles and to you and me, the Redeemer comes from Zion. From a descendant of Abraham, salvation has come to all of the nations of the world, and one day large numbers of Jews will become envious and they will seek after the Redeemer, Jesus. And so finally, from verse 30, we Gentiles who were once disobedient have been shown mercy. And the Jews who are now disobedient will one day be shown mercy. God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all, Jew and Gentile alike. So shortly we will finish by singing a hymn that paraphrases the words of verses 33 through 36. But before we do that, what has been the theme of our studies in Romans 9 through 11? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us, men, and our children forever, so that we may obey all the words of this law. So what do we do with Romans 9 to 11? Let me put it in the form of a question. If a richness of blessing has come about because of Gentile conversion, and if an extraordinary richness of blessing will come about as a result of Jewish conversion in the future, what should you and I be praying for? And what should we be supporting with our gifts and our abilities? What should we be busy with ourselves? spreading the gospel to Gentiles and to Jews, proclaiming the truth of eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we humble ourselves and recognize that we are dealing here with God's unsearchable judgments. May the Lord bless his word to us, his people. Amen.